So Malcolm called me and said that you've been doing a series on new beginnings. We talked a little bit about what would be a great additional character around which to do a study on new beginnings. And I love the story of Joseph. It's one of my favorite accounts in the whole of the Bible. And Joseph has a series of new beginnings in the story of his life, in the story arc of his life, some of which go well, many of which don't go as he was expecting. And I thought it might be good to examine how he handles various new beginnings in his life. And in particular, the theme that came out to me when I revisited the story with this idea of new beginnings was the idea that new beginnings come from the inside as opposed to your external circumstances. And so that's the title of the message today. I do want to say it's lovely to be here with so many friends and familiar faces. Rhoda sends her love and apologies that she can't be with us. She had a previous commitment in the Harrow congregation that she couldn't escape, and so she looks forward to coming up and being with me next time and with you next time that we have the privilege of coming to be with you. Just for those of you who know me, a brief update on the rest of our family. So Ella is now 29. She's doctoring up in Birmingham and enjoying that. Izzy is 27 and she's living in Peckham in deepest, darkest southeast London. And that wasn't challenging enough for her, so she decided she would go and spend a couple of months in Lebanon to practice her Arabic, a nice, peaceful, quiet part of the world. And but she's surviving all right there, and she's doing her barrister exams this year. And then Alice is still at home. She's 23, and she is, I've led her astray into the terrible world of management consulting. So she's working for a competitor of my firm, the firm I work at. So we have to be careful. We can't name client names over the dinner table, which is fun. She just finished her first year at Bain. And then Toby is 6'5" and a half. Taller than me, and he's 17. He's started his A-levels this year, doing lots of acting. He wants to be an actor, which is, I think, probably a very challenging career for someone who aspires to be a disciple. I think it's a challenging career for anybody, but perhaps particularly a challenging career path if you want to be a disciple. So please pray for him and his choices. He'll be choosing, you know, what he wants to do after school. You know, university applications come up this October-ish. So, lots of exciting events in the Agerbach family. Rhoda's continuing to work as a counsellor 3 days a week, 3 afternoons a week, and she enjoys that a great deal. And we are, happy in Northwest London. As some of you will be aware, I've recently stepped down as chair of trustees and also stepped down, at least for the time being, from the leadership group of the Northwest region. So, chatting with Bronwyn in the break beforehand, she said, "Oh, it must have been a long time since you've not had, you know, other responsibilities beyond your family group." And I thought, yeah, that's true. And we counted back and it was 1992, I think, was the last time and didn't have other responsibilities. So it feels good actually to have a bit of a break from wider responsibilities. And it's good just to focus on, as we're going to talk about today, talk about new beginnings coming from the inside and not being defined by circumstances around. So with that personal, those personal notes to one side, let's look at the story of Joseph. I suspect that many of us in the room are deeply familiar with the story, but let's nonetheless read a few of the key passages. It goes from chapter 37 to chapter 50 in the book of Genesis, so we're certainly not going to try and read all of that. But let's just read the opening framing in Genesis chapter 37. And we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. I don't know if that ever happens in your family where, one child comes and tells on the other children and says, "Mom, Dad, Toby's being mean to me." Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Uh-oh, trouble. because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that his father loved them more than any of them, they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of this dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to your ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. And then he goes looking for them. There's a little bit of an interlude. And pick things up in halfway through verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. They saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." And we'll pause there. Now, I have got some illustrations for today, which I have drawn on the power of ChatGPT to do these illustrations. I hasten to say the sermon itself did not come from ChatGPT. The sermon itself's come from hopefully the Word of God, my heart, and the Holy Spirit. But the illustrations come from ChatGPT. So, next slide. I think there we go. Okay, first point is fixing other people doesn't fix you. Fixing other people doesn't fix you. Next slide, please. So this is a picture of Joseph's brothers scheming as Joseph approaches from a distance. And I was quite impressed with ChatGPT when I was generating these pictures. I just asked it, I said, from the story of the Bible, you know, 11 brothers or 10 brothers, I guess here, maybe 11, scheming with Joseph coming. And I got several different versions, but it created Joseph with a multicolored outfit without me having even mentioned it. So it clearly has some understanding of the Bible. And I like the sort of ominous birds. There's something ominous about the birds, overhead. Yeah, vulture-like, exactly. So Joseph's brothers are not happy with him, right? And, all families have conflicts of one sort or another. I think God allows that to happen, because if we learn to deal with conflict in family, then hopefully that trains us for dealing with other conflict in life. And if not, then not, as we'll see from Joseph's family. But Joseph's brothers hate him, you know, that's what it says. You know, they hated him all the more as his story evolves. And they decide that the right way of solving this problem is to kill him. And, you know, at one level, that's logical, right? You know, he's the, as far as they can see, the cause of the stress in their family. And if they get rid of Joseph, then they are going to get rid of the stress. And of course, you know, that doesn't solve the problem, not only because they don't actually end up killing him, but actually because even though Joseph may have been gone out of their lives for many, many years, they know what they have done. And thank you. They know what they have done. And, it's interesting that you can be, we'll come back to this theme a little bit later on, but you can, you know, Joseph was out of their lives physically, but he was obviously still present in their own lives because they felt guilty about what they had done. And that's not very apparent here. But later on in the whole story, when Joseph is reunited with his brothers, they don't recognize him to begin with because he's at that point, he's Egyptian, or appears to be Egyptian. But in chapter 42, if you just flick on to that part of the story, and Joseph is giving them a little bit of a hard time, and he tells them to send one of their number back to go and get their youngest brother Benjamin, who's not come down with them, In verse 18 in chapter 42, it says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you may not die. This they proceeded to do. Then they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother, meaning Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come to us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. So we can see from this passage that years have gone by and ostensibly they've been freed from their brother. And yet you can see from this conversation that they have a guilty conscience and they've been, you know, plagued by the accusations and the regret for what they've done. And so, you know, sometimes when we're going through difficult times, our instinct is to blame other people. I don't know about you, maybe you have purer hearts than me, but I know when things go wrong, for example, at home, my instant response is, whose fault is this? And the honest truth, I'm ashamed to admit this, the honest truth is I often think about my family and people around me, like, who did this? Who left this there? Why has this gone wrong? Somebody else should have done something different, rather than thinking, okay, what have I done? How could I take responsibility for this? And there's something very human that seeks to blame other people for the circumstances we find ourselves in. And of course, sometimes other people, you know, indeed in Joseph's life, you know, they are the cause of the immediate cause of the challenges he's experiencing. And in the brother's life, Joseph is the immediate cause of the problems they're experiencing. But actually killing Joseph didn't solve any of their problems. And I think it's just a good thing to reflect on, you know, when we want a new beginning, when we want a fresh start, sometimes we think, okay, the way I can get a fresh start is if that person repents, right? If that person does something different, then everything will be happy. And trouble is, you can't make other people repent. and even if you could fix somebody else, right? The brothers actually managed to fix somebody else here, not by getting to repent, by just, you know, selling Joseph off into slavery. But actually, they haven't fixed themselves, right? Their own hearts are not fixed at all by what they have done. In fact, their scheming makes things worse. And I just read this and I thought I was struck because, again, I know that my tendency is to want to look at other people and think if only they would repent of this, if only they would fix that, then life would be happy. And I think if, you know, my takeaway from this passage is if my happiness is dependent on other people repenting or other people fixing things, I'm probably going to be waiting a long time to be happy because the happiness is going to come from with, or the peace is going to come from within, not from fixing other people. Okay, second point. We're going to have several short points today as opposed to long ones. So next slide, please. Okay, new beginnings bring new tests. So we've already had a reference to this account here. So let's go back to chapter, I think it's 39. So Potiphar and his wife. And I think most of us are familiar with this passage, but let's just briefly read it. Chapter 39. So Joseph's brothers throw him into a pit. Then they sell him off to slave traders who take him down to Egypt. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in the fields. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern him with anything except the food that he ate. to have a simple life. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come into bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me," but he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him his story. "This Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And we'll stop there. So Joseph, you know, is betrayed by his brothers, thrown in a well, sold into slavery. It's hard to relate to the idea of being a slave and you know, being sold to as a possession to somebody else. But nonetheless, that's what Joseph goes through. And it must have been miserable, right? Knowing that your very own brothers, your very own family have treated you this way, to be treated as a thing, to be enslaved. You know, you think you have a tough job, but at least you're not a slave. And then actually God gives him a fresh start. God gives him a new beginning and he's blessed in everything that he does. And, you know, it feels good when you're good at your job, or at least when God blesses you in your job, whether or not you're good at it. And, you know, it must have been so gratifying for Joseph to feel like, okay, I've got a fresh start. I've got a fresh beginning. Finally, things in my life are beginning to come together. And maybe, you know, no doubt he'd been praying and he's like, "God," you can imagine him thinking, "Oh God, you've answered my prayers. Thank you so much. Everything's going right for me now. This is awesome." And then, oops, suddenly there's this new test, this new challenge. His master Potiphar's wife has taken a fancy to him, and he's suffering sexual abuse in the workplace. It happens, right? We associate it more with men bosses taking advantage of women employees, but it certainly happens in both directions. And in this occasion, Potiphar's wife tries to take advantage of Joseph, and he boldly resists her advances and avoids situations where he can be with her. It's interesting. I was getting ChatGPT to generate this picture, and it came up with a couple of, you know, different variations. I quite like this one, and then I asked it to update it. You know, it's very clever how it works. I said, you know, show it with her actually grabbing his cloak. And it refused to generate the picture because it's against its policies to be showing sexual abuse, which is how it interpreted the passage. And of course, that's exactly what it is, you know. And so I just thought that was interesting that, you know, that sexual abuse in the workplace is considered so taboo that ChatGPT won't even show such a picture with her actually putting her hands on him. But it's interesting, you know, sometimes God gives us a new beginning and a fresh start, and we think, yes, everything's going well with me. And it's sometimes at those moments we can be caught off guard, you know, that actually when things are going well are sometimes the times when we can be most tested, because when you're going through a tough time, you know you're going through a tough time, and you're praying and, you know, fighting and asking for God to help, and it's tough, but at least you know it's tough. But sometimes when things are going well, we can get caught off guard, and I think it's good just to be aware. Maybe you're going through a time of blessing, a time of encouragement, a time of new beginnings or fresh starts or blessing and encouragement in your life. Amen. Rejoice in it if that is what God is blessing you with right now. But I think this passage urges us to be ready, you know, not to become complacent, and actually even in success, or perhaps especially in success, new challenges and temptations can come that can catch us off guard. Unfortunately, Joseph had a depth of convictions that meant that even though he was caught off guard, he was ready, spiritually speaking, and declined her advances, and in fact fled from the situations where he would be tempted. And so he protected himself spiritually, but he was not protected from the consequences of her behavior, right? So she then falsely accuses him and he gets thrown into prison, which just brings us to our third point. Next slide, please. So this is not meant to be a picture of Joseph, but I was struck reading about the account of Joseph in prison with the cupbearer and the baker to the king. So Joseph is imprisoned, you know, after his new beginning, he's thrown in prison. And that's, I guess you could say that's also a new beginning, but of the less encouraging variety. And he's in prison. And yet again, God blesses him. And he ends up, having various responsibilities. God blesses him in all those responsibilities in the prison. And so the captain of the guard gives him all the responsibilities for managing every aspect of the prison. And he's blessed. And after a while, he's talking with two other prisoners, the cupbearer and the baker, to the king, who've displeased the Pharaoh at various points, and so they've been thrown into prison. And I was reading through the passage, maybe we can read together in chapter 40. We could pick up from the beginning of the chapter. So sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Let's just pause there. So when I first read this, I thought, wow, what confidence. You know, Joseph clearly has fantastic confidence in God, that even though he's in difficult circumstances, in prison, any of us here have been in prison, I will not ask for a show of hands, but obviously not a pleasant experience, and it would have been tempting to be discouraged, to say, well, God, I thought, you know, you were raising me up, I thought you were giving me a fresh start, and yet everything's gone wrong for me again, and to fall into a sort of nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go and eat worms kind of mindset. And yet, he has the confidence in God when he's approached by these two people who say, look, I've had these dreams, I don't know what they mean. Say, hey, don't dreams be gone to God, tell them to me. In other words, dreams come from God, I'm connected with God, I'm in his good books. If you tell them to me, I'll connect you with God and everything's going to be sorted. So he has this incredible confidence that he's right in his relationship with God and therefore everything's going to be okay. And I thought about that in the context of prison. And, you know, he's physically imprisoned, and yet he seems to have a freedom in his soul. And I think that's a profound point, that no matter what our circumstances are, we can either be like the prisoner on the left in this picture and just be sorry for ourselves and miserable, like, woe to me, I'm in prison, whether it's our fault or whether innocently accused. Or you can be like the prisoner on the right, whose eyes are on what is outside the prison. You know, his eyes are on eternal things, and his soul is not in prison, even though his body still may be. And I think that's part of what God promises us, that no matter what our circumstances are, we can be free. And, later on, when he gets called in front of Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he again has the similar confidence. He says, I can't interpret your dreams, as is in chapter 40, verse 16. I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And of course, he's promising that God will speak through him. He has this amazing confidence that God is going to speak through him and bring about the outcome that he believes that God wants for him. And I think it's a great example for all of us, you know, when we go through challenging times, to have the faith and the confidence in God so that even if our circumstances may imprison us, that our souls, our minds are free indeed because we are focused on Jesus. Okay, next slide, please. So Joseph, again, we don't have time to read the whole story, but Joseph gets brought before Pharaoh. He successfully interprets Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty, and says, hey, you should set, you know, store up all of your grain during the good years and put somebody in charge to make sure everything's well taken care of in the tough years. And Pharaoh is very impressed, and he says, wow, you know, the Spirit of God is upon this person. There's nobody more wise than him. Let's put him in charge of everything. And so Joseph gets put in charge of everything. He's, you know, second in the whole of Egypt, only to Pharaoh. And he gets given the high priest's daughter as his wife. And they have two young sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's another new beginning, another fresh start. Everything's going right for him. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this. Maybe you've had a tough time. You've come to a new transition and someone tells you, or maybe it's an inner voice that tells you, okay, you just need to move on. You need to leave behind what's behind and you just need to move on. And sometimes we say to ourselves, okay, I just need to move on. I'm going to leave that behind and we're going to move on. And I like this ChatGPT generated picture here because it's sort of a perfect picture, right? Everything's fine. You know, it's a bit like those pictures you see of, you know, I don't know, weight loss pictures, you know, before I was, you know, fat and miserable, and now I'm slim and fit and happy, or, you know, just pictures people put on, you know, social media sometimes saying, hey, look, my family is perfect in every way, and nobody's family is perfect in every way, right? Everyone's got challenges and difficulties. And, you know, this picture, this stage in Joseph's life appears that everything is awesome, everything's fine, he's moved on, and everything's great. And yet, there are unresolved issues in his heart, in his life, really. And the thing that I had not sort of really thought about before is just the names he gives his kids. You know, Manasseh means to forget, or it's connected with the Hebrew word to forget. And he's saying, okay, I'm forgetting from my past problems and difficulties. And then Ephraim means fruitful. And he says, I'm naming you Ephraim fruitful because I have become fruitful in the land of my suffering. So on the one hand, he's naming his kids these very positive names, but it's positive with reference to his problems. And I think sometimes we can think, okay, I've moved on because I'm no longer like that. But we're defining the fact that we've moved on in reference to our problems. And so actually, we're still referring back to the problems. You haven't really moved on if you're still defining yourself with relation to your problems. And I think that's really interesting. Sometimes you see someone on Facebook, you know, talking about issues and say, I've moved on, I'm not like that anymore. But they're going on and on about the things that they're not like anymore. And it's like, I'm not sure you've really moved on. I'm glad you feel like things are going better for you in your life, but I'm not sure you've really moved on. And I think that's where Joseph's at in this situation. He's trying to move on. He's making the most of his circumstances. He's grateful for the blessings God has given him. But actually, there's still some unresolved baggage in his life. And of course, the story continues that in a way that allows him an opportunity to resolve that. And eventually his brothers and indeed his whole family are affected by the same famine. They come down to get food in Egypt because that's the only place where food is. And there's this elaborate scene that we don't have time to go into today where he interviews them, hiding his identity from them, gives them, sells them food, sends them back, makes them come back with their younger brother, Benjamin, and ultimately reveals himself to them. And there's many tears and heartfelt reconciliations. And I'm always very moved when I read the account of Joseph's father coming down and being reunited to his long lost son. And just the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers and with Joseph with his father. And Joseph resists the temptation to take revenge on his brothers, you know, which must have been a temptation, right? I mean, you know, he'd been badly treated by them. And one of the most powerful passages in the whole account is in chapter 50. If we leap to the end, I know we're leaping over big parts of the story, but at the very end of after Joseph's father Jacob has died, his brothers are afraid because they think, well, maybe he was just being nice to us while his father, our father, was alive, and now he's going to come and, you know, take revenge. And Joseph says to them in Genesis 50, verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And that brings us to our fifth and final point, which is God intended things for good. You know, sometimes, this is meant to be a picture of Joseph talking with his brothers. Sometimes, you know, we look at, you know, difficult circumstances that we're in going through, and it's perfectly obvious why we're going through difficult circumstances, because we messed up and we're facing the consequences of our actions. Sometimes that's just, it's not more complicated than that. But other times it's not our sin, it's somebody else's sin, or in fact, it's not even clear at all. You know, why is it that I'm going through tough times? And I really admire Joseph's faithful spirit, that he says, you know, God intended the situation for good. You know, even though you intended it for evil, you know, God still worked in the situation to bring about something good. And in the immediate context, he's talking about the fact that there was this terrible famine, and that because of the situation that God put him in, he was able to provide for his whole family and for indeed the whole nation and surrounding nations in terms of their food. But in the wider context, Jacob's family come down to Egypt and spend 400 years in Egypt before then the whole account of Moses and him being taken up, the Jewish people being taken up out of Egypt under Moses' leadership and into the promised land, and of course many other stories beyond that. And so God had a sovereign plan at the scale of 400 years or longer that he was accomplishing through, you know, in part through the circumstances of Joseph being betrayed by his brothers, being betrayed by Potiphar's wife, being betrayed by the cupbearer who forgot him after he had interpreted his dreams. And, you know, Joseph is let down and goes through all of these highs and lows through his life. And yet God is accomplishing this eternal purpose, or a long-term purpose. I think that helps me. You know, I've just in various different roles in church over the last three or four years, it's been quite tumultuous in different ways. And sometimes I think, well, why is God allowing this to happen? You know, it's clearly some things that are not right. And is it this person or that person or me or what's going on? But after a while, I've come to a conviction, well, God's clearly doing something. And I'm not here to announce that I know what it is. I don't know what it is, what God is doing. But God is clearly doing something. And it helps me to read this passage and to think, okay, well, God has a purpose. It may be a purpose that will become very clear in the next 6 months. It may become clear in 6 years or 60 years or 600 years. God doesn't promise the timescale within which he's going to make things clear, but he does promise that he has a plan, and he does call us to have the kind of heart that Joseph is able to have. You know, he doesn't become resentful or take revenge on those who have hurt him. He doesn't deny the reality of what's happened. He does hold them to account for some of their behavior, but he chooses also to take an eternal perspective, and that protects his heart from what could otherwise have been a heart of bitterness and resentment and revenge, in what we see the path his brothers chose back in point number one. So those are five brief thoughts from the story of Joseph and his experience of new beginnings. I hope you find it helpful to reflect on that. And we now come to the point in the service where we take communion together. And just one thought in closing on the next slide is there's this scene where Joseph, before he's revealed himself to his brothers, he says, okay, to the 10 brothers, go back and, you know, get your brother Benjamin. They bring him down. They bring Benjamin down with him the second time. And Joseph arranges for his cup to be found in Benjamin's sack of wheat that he's bought. And he says, okay, hey, you've betrayed me. And he says, okay, I'm now going to put Benjamin in prison. And of course, for those who know the story, we know that their father Jacob has said, if Benjamin doesn't come back, I'm going to be heartbroken a second time. I'm going to die. And Judah throws himself at Joseph's feet and says, "Here, take me instead. You know, imprison me so that Benjamin can go free and go back to his father, because I don't want his father to our father to be hurt." And we know that Judah is in the line of Jesus, and so there's an image here. You know, it's significant. You know, from a New Testament perspective, it's significant that it's Judah who offers himself, not Reuben, who was the one who tried to protect Joseph earlier on, or one of the other brothers. It's Judah who throws himself forward and says, "Hey, take me instead." And so as we take communion together, let's reflect on the fact that Jesus, you know, following in the footsteps of his ancestor, Judah, put himself in our stead on the cross. You know, Judah was not innocent. He was guilty, right, of having betrayed Joseph. But Jesus puts himself in our place on the cross as a innocent sacrifice so that all of our sins could be taken away. Amen. I hope that's helpful. I think someone is going to come up and pray for us now before we take communion together. Thank you all.